About 10 years ago, I went to England for 2 years. And on the day that I left, my flight was in the afternoon. So that morning, this was me living in Jeffreys Bay for about 20 years up to that point. So I realized I was going to be away from the ocean for 2 years. And so the last thing I did before I got on the plane was to go surfing with my friends in the morning. And tonight I'm preaching just before I get in my car and drive to Jeffreys Bay. So I'm reminded, just one last sermon before I go on holiday for 3 weeks. Yeah, let's hope this is more edifying to the body than surfing. You can take your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, our passage for this evening. It will be 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 to 13. Those who attend the Bible study that I lead on Wednesday evenings will be able to tell you that I'm fond of asking for one-word summaries. We'd work through a chapter of a book at a time, and I'd say, okay, summarize the chapter for me with just one word. And so if I was to ask you tonight to summarize Christianity, the Christian walk, with just one word, I wonder what the word would be that you would choose. Well, I can tell you what word Jesus would choose. And I can go one step better, and I can tell you what word Jesus did choose. So we read in Matthew 22, verse 35, that a lawyer, trust the lawyer to do this, but a lawyer comes up to Jesus trying to trick him, and he asks Jesus a question. What is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus' answer in Matthew 22, verse 35 is, verse 37 is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. What is Jesus' one word summary for the Christian life? Love. That is the one word that Jesus chooses. In John chapter 13, he assures his disciples, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love for one another. Then in John 15, verse 12, he commands his disciples, this is my commandment to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Not only are Christians to love each other, but as we saw in Matthew 22, they're to love their neighbors. Jesus then goes one step further in Matthew 5 and radically redefines the Jewish understanding of what it means to have love for other people when he says to them, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbors and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends his rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Recently, a well-known Christian apologist in America was embroiled in significant controversy. This man has been debating Muslim scholars for nearly two decades. And recently he engaged a very well-known Muslim apologist. The platform for the interaction this time, however, was not debate, but dialogue. His intention with this interfaith dialogue was to begin an amicable conversation that he hoped would continue for a long time into the future that discusses the differences between Islam and Christianity. Now, to make matters worse, this Islamic apologist that he chose to engage with is a man who seems to have credible ties to several radicalized Islamic extremists. And so accusations quickly sprang up from all kinds of corners of evangelicalism in America. And initially, the concern centered on this Christian apologist's supposed soft-pedaling of the gospel. I guess the critics felt that there wasn't enough Bible bashing involved in this dialogue that was going on. But soon that accusation of soft-peddling the gospel changed and transformed into something else. It took on an entirely different flavor. Instead of trying to make friends with these Islamic extremists, you should be spending your efforts trying to rid America of Islam. There is only one kind of Islam, and it is radical Islam. These people are the enemy, or so the accusations went. The apologist's response to these accusations was simple but profound. He said to them, even if you are right, even if these people are the enemy, even if this is the greatest danger that faces America, what would you have me do? Even if there are enemies, doesn't the Bible say that we should love our enemies? How would you have me show love to these particular enemies of ours other than to engage with them in conversation about Christianity and the gospel? It's easy for us as we read Matthew chapter 5 to have thoughts like, I'm glad South Africa is not engaged in a war right now because that means I don't have to love my enemies. But we live in a country that has been ravaged by violence for decades. We live in a country that's divided on almost every imaginable front. And as you are confronted with people that hold radically opposing ideologies to your own, what is the first thing that enters into your mind as you think about them? Is the first thing you think of the words of Jesus commanding us to love others? Because it should be. Now, if it is true that the Christian walk can be summarized by the one word love, and I believe that it is, then it is certainly true that Christian leadership should be summarized by that same word. And in our passage this evening, we will see that love is certainly a fitting one-word summary for the type of leader that Paul proves to be to these believers in the city of Thessalonica. Paul does not explicitly claim in this section to love. In chapter 3, he doesn't explicitly claim to love them the way that he did in chapter 2. In chapter 2, he claims to love them as a nursing mother with an infant child and as a hardworking father. He doesn't make those claims in chapter 3. But his love is the unmistakable motive that stands behind everything that he does say to them in these verses. And through Paul's example, we are confronted with the genuineness of our own claims to love one another. It would hardly be possible to read 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 without a sense of the depth of love that the apostle holds for the people of God. And so in verses 1 to 5, we will see Paul's love manifested in his distress. In verses 6 to 10, we will see his love manifested in his delight. And in verses 11 to 13, we will see his love manifested in his desire. We'll see Paul's distress, Paul's delight, and Paul's desire. Let's read the passage together. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and afflictions, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Well, as I said, in verses 1 to 5, we see Paul's love manifested in his distress. The chapter division between chapter 2 and chapter 3 seems a little bit arbitrary, as the verse begins with, therefore, when we could endure it no longer. And as you read that, you're left thinking, what couldn't he endure any longer anymore? I can't remember. Well, to know what it was that Paul couldn't endure, you have to go back to chapter 2. And we saw in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, that after the missionaries' evangelistic efforts at Philippi had earned them, quote, mistreatment, as Paul puts it, they came to Thessalonica, and their general reception in Thessalonica wasn't much better, as here too Paul describes their bold proclamation of the gospel as having taken place in the midst of much opposition. Now, Paul doesn't elaborate for us what he means by this mistreatment and opposition. The only elaboration we really find is a little bit further on in the chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. There Paul explains that the Jews had driven them out and that they had hindered them, that's the missionaries, from preaching the gospel. Luke, however, in Acts, recounts these same events for us with much more color. So in Acts chapter 16 and 17, we learn that these missionaries had been beaten and then imprisoned during their time in Philippi when they had preached the gospel there. And then after they had been released from prison and told to sneak out the back door of the city, they had come to Thessalonica where they spent 3 weeks of encouraging ministry efforts. But those 3 weeks was followed by fierce opposition from an outraged mob that had risen up against them. And over the short period of time, somewhere between 3 weeks and 3 months at the most, the flames of jealousy in the hearts of these Jewish leaders had progressed from a slow smolder to an insatiable inferno. The blazing inferno of opposition from the jealous Jews had finally ignited, and it would not be quenched until Paul had been driven, not just from the city and its neighboring cities, but from the entire Macedonian region. After the missionaries had been successfully smuggled out of Thessalonica under the cover of night, they'd begun to preach the gospel in a neighboring city called Berea. There their ministry had flourished, but only for as long as it took for the glad tidings of the gospel to reach the ears of the Jewish leaders in Thessalonica. When the leaders there in Thessalonica heard of the missionary success in Berea, they stirred up another mob, another frenzied mob in opposition to the proclamation of the gospel in Berea. Paul was immediately escorted to Athens. That's as far south as you can go until you get to the Mediterranean Ocean. It would seem that the opposition focused on Paul as the leader of these missionaries. And so it was Paul alone who was escorted out of Berea. In chapter 3, here, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, we're given a sneak peek into the turmoil of emotions that ran through Paul's heart as he sat there waiting for Timothy and Silas to rejoin him in Athens, where he had been taken. Now, this is Paul's second missionary journey, and if you go to Acts and read about his first missionary journey, you'll see that Paul was no stranger to opposition to the gospel message, but the severity of the attacks that he had faced in this second missionary journey so far had shaken him. He describes his mental state by using words like fear and distress. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 8, it seems to imply that Paul felt as if his life was being sapped of all vitality because of his concern for the Thessalonian believers. Paul and Silas and Timothy loved God dearly. They loved him with all their hearts. They loved the gospel that told the good news of how sinners might be reconciled to a holy God. They loved this message of hope so much that they were willing to leave everything behind them and travel throughout the word so that they can proclaim this message of good news to people who had never heard it. For them, there simply was nothing else. Nothing gave them more joy than seeing the transformation in the lives of those who embraced the message of the gospel. And at the same time, nothing gave them greater sorrow than seeing those who had initially seemed to embrace the gospel later turn away and forsake their confession of faith, turning their back on all hope. These missionaries had tasted the joy of seeing God work transformation in the lives of the Thessalonian believers. But they had been driven out so quickly. Those same hostile forces that had opposed them and driven them out of the city were now left behind to wreak havoc on the faith of those new Christians in the city of Thessalonica. And what would happen to those infants of the faith? Would they be able to cling to one another as a close-knit community and grow into firm and faithful followers of Christ? Or would their faith flounder and fail, causing the missionary efforts to be futile? These are the type of questions that are running through Paul's mind as he sits in Athens waiting for Timothy and Silas to join him. Just think about it. They didn't have Google. They didn't have Christian websites like Got Questions that they could go to and answer every theological quandary that enters into their minds. They didn't have powerful Bible software programs that allows you to access hundreds of commentaries and lexicons and run complex grammatical search algorithms. They didn't even have Bibles. It's very likely that these new believers in Thessalonica would have very limited access to the Old Testament scriptures. They probably could get hold of the Old Testament, but to do that, they would have to go back to the synagogue that they left and those jealous Jews who had opposed them. That would be the only place that they could access the Old Testament in all likelihood. They certainly had no New Testament. They had no Gospels to tell them about the teachings and the life of Jesus. They had no epistles to explain to them how those teachings are to be lived out in everyday practical life. Well, soon they'd have one of those epistles, right? But all they had were the memories that they had gathered during those few short weeks when Paul, Timothy, and Silas had proclaimed the gospel amongst them. The Thessalonians' memories of the teaching and example of the missionaries was the only resource that they could draw from as they pursued a life of godly faithfulness. That's why Paul says in verse 1, "Therefore, when we could endure it no longer." The word that he uses there for endure was originally used for substances that kept liquids in or out. So it was used to describe a ship that keeps water from filling into it. Paul's concerns are pressing in upon him, ready to overwhelm him, like water rushing into a sinking ship. So when they could endure it no longer, says Paul, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens, and we sent Timothy. The word that he uses here for left behind isn't simply just the fact that he decided to stay. He's not just saying he decided to stay behind. There's another word that he could use just for stay or remain. The word that he uses here carries the idea of abandonment. He's saying it's like he's been abandoned. He uses the same word. The same root word is used in chapter 4, verse 16, where Paul describes those whose relatives had died and left them behind. That sense of bereavement, of abandonment that you would feel as a loved one dies. That is the word that he uses here. And he emphasizes the sense of desolation, of abandonment, by saying, not only were we left behind, but we were left behind in Athens alone. One commentator helpfully points out that the measure of someone's love can be determined by what they are willing to sacrifice for the object of their love. You want to know how much someone loves? See what they're willing to give up for the sake of that love. Paul was willing to give up much. Traveling in the first century was a daunting business. This is how Paul describes his experiences of traveling. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says, "I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers amongst false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure." Sending Timothy away and being left behind in Athens alone was not without cost. Soon Paul would travel on to Corinth from here. And like I said, traveling in the first century was not like traveling in the 21st century. Paul would face many dangers on the road as he travels to Corinth. And as someone who was a leather worker, he would have all these tools that he would now have to carry himself. His burdens, just the physical burden of traveling, would not be able to be shared with the other partners in ministry. Apart from the dangers associated and the hardships associated with his traveling, The constant opposition that these missionaries had been facing would surely have weighed heavily on Paul as he thinks about being left alone without the relative comfort and protection that's afforded to you in greater numbers. Being left alone in a hostile city would make Paul a much easier target. Now, if we read the events of Acts alongside what we find here in 1 Thessalonians, then we learn that Timothy was sent to Thessalonica, while Silas was sent to a different Macedonian city, probably Philippi. So why is Timothy the one that is sent to Thessalonica? Why doesn't Silas go there? Why doesn't Paul go there himself? The text doesn't explicitly say, but what we do find in Acts is that the opposition was focused on Silas and Paul. They were the ones who were specifically restricted from returning to Thessalonica. And so it makes sense that Timothy would be the one who would be sent back to strengthen and encourage these believers. Paul, this is how Paul describes Timothy. Paul says of Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of God. Paul often uses the designation of our brother and our fellow worker as he describes those who partner alongside him in ministry. But what is surprising in this verse is that Timothy is not described as Paul's fellow worker, but as God's fellow worker. This is such a bold claim that there's a significant textual variant that enters into the manuscripts at this point. Later scribes tried to protect Paul from making such a bold claim, so they would change the manuscripts to say, Timothy, our brother and our fellow worker for God, or something like that, or Timothy, our brother and God's servant. You know, but you can see, as you trace the manuscripts, you can see where the variant enters and why. This is a radical claim to be God's fellow worker. What a privilege to be one who works alongside Yahweh. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9, Paul describes himself and Apollos in the same way. He calls him and Apollos fellow workers of God. You might remember the picture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 where he says that he planted and Apollos watered, but God is the one who causes the growth. In both 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, the privilege of being one who works with God, being a fellow worker with God, is limited in its scope. That limitation in scope, however, doesn't apply to persons. It's not only apostles and their followers who were the ones who got to work alongside God. The limitation rests on the type of work that is carried out. So in both passages, the scope of this work is gospel ministry. Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, Timothy in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 is called God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ. So Paul says of Timothy that he was sent to strengthen and to encourage the Thessalonian believers. The word there for encourage in the Greek is parakaleo. That same root word is used in, Jesus uses it in the upper room discourse in John 14-16 to describe the Holy Spirit. There the Greek word is parakletos, but it comes from the same root. And there in our English Bibles, the Holy Spirit is described as our helper. It's the same idea. It's the same concept. Paul works alongside God and he does the same work that the Holy Spirit does. The wonderful privilege and great news is that we too get to be God's fellow workers. We work alongside God whenever we share the gospel with a friend or a family member or a neighbor or a colleague at work or a petrol attendant when you fill up your car. We get to partner with God in gospel ministry when we strengthen and encourage fellow believers. In verses 3-5, Paul explains that the reason for his distress is that he was afraid that these Thessalonians would be so disturbed by the afflictions that they faced from the Jews that they would abandon their allegiance to Christ. In these verses, Paul repeats what we've already seen in the letter in chapter 2. Suffering was something that the Thessalonian believers ought to have expected. They should have expected it, if for no other reason than the fact that the missionaries explicitly told them they were going to suffer. But what we also saw is that the Thessalonian experience was far from unique. This was the common experience of believers. And until Jesus comes back, Christians all ought to view suffering as an inescapable reality in their lives. I'm going to rattle off a bunch of verses for you. You can write them down if you can keep up. But John chapter 15, verse 20. Acts chapter 14, verse 22. Romans chapter 8, verses 35 and following. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 and following. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. And 1 Peter 2, verse 21. Are just a small sampling of verses in Scripture. Those were just ones I could think of off the top of my head, of passages where Christians are specifically told that suffering is inevitable. Why is it that Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3, that believers should not just expect suffering, but that they are destined for affliction? Why? Do we need to suffer? No. We're going to spend an eternity without suffering. We live in a fallen world under the tyranny of Satan and his forces of darkness, who have raised themselves up in opposition to God and all those who belong to him. Humanity is engaged in spiritual warfare. And when God raises you up and gives you new life, you switch sides. Satan makes a grievous general, but he is an even worse enemy combatant. In verse 5, Paul describes Satan as the tempter. In chapter 3, he had described Satan as the one who opposes and hindered his ministry. It is because Satan is the ruler of this world that believers will inevitably know affliction. But it is because Yahweh is the ruler over all of creation that affliction will not last forever. A day of relief is coming for everyone who has received new life in Christ. This coming day of peace is the motivation that Paul continually holds before the Thessalonian believers as they experience affliction. Every chapter in this letter ends with a reference to the second coming of Christ. In every chapter, Paul is certain to hold out the hope of returning Christ to a suffering church. Paul concludes this first section in chapter 3 with these words in verse 5. He returns to his initial thought in verse 1. He says, "For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter may have tempted you and our labor would be in vain." Timothy had gone back to the Thessalonian church to strengthen and to encourage them, but he had also gone on a fact-finding mission. Paul needed to know what had happened to these believers. In chapter 2, verse 1, he had said that our coming to you had not been in vain. What he means by that is their gospel proclamation seemed to bear initial fruit. But what had happened in the meantime? Paul doesn't know, and he needs to know. With the opposition from the tempter destroy the newfound faith of the Thessalonians so that all of Paul's efforts would turn out to be vain? 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28 confirms for us that it is this tension, this concern of Paul that causes the greatest distress for him in his life. It wasn't his beatings or his imprisonments or the hardships he faced during travel, but his concern for the churches where he had planted gospel seeds. That concern is what distressed him the most. This concern for the flock of Christ is what distressed Paul more than anything else, and it is the mark of a faithful shepherd who shows his love for those whom the Lord has entrusted to his care. Let me ask you, what is the greatest cause of distress in your own life? Is it the economic instability of our current situation? Is it the political uncertainty of the future of our country? The biggest concern of distress for Paul, and I dare say, the biggest concern of distress for the elders of Grace Fellowship, is the spiritual well-being of the flock because of their love for them. The first mark of a faithful spiritual leader is seen in the source of his distress. This distress comes from his loving concern for his people. In verses 6 to 10, then, we see Paul's love manifested in his delight. Just as concern over struggling believers was Paul's greatest source of distress, so also relief over growing and flourishing believers was Paul's greatest source of delight. Paul's delight seems to shine through every clause in verses 6 to 10. He had spent long, lonely nights awaiting the arrival of his fellow missionaries and the news that they would bring to him of the well-being of the churches in Macedonia. Paul hoped for the best, but he feared the worst. So he busies himself in Athens as he waits for his missionary friends to return to him to partner with him in ministry. And he walks through the city, no doubt seeking opportunities to share the gospel with those who live in Athens. But his traveling through the city seems only to aggravate his concerns. Acts chapter 17, verse 16 describes the waiting Paul with these words. It says, "Now Paul was waiting for them at Athens. His spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols." Paul reasoned with Jews in the synagogue in Athens, and he spoke to people in the marketplaces. We even see in Acts chapter 17 that he got to address the philosophers and the Stoics of the city in his famous address on Mars Hill. But unlike those Jews in Thessalonica who violently opposed his gospel message, and unlike the Jews in Berea who joyfully accepted his proclamation of the gospel, the people of Athens remained unmoved and unimpressed with the glories of the gospel. Well, Paul could stand only so much apathy. And so before long, he decided to travel alone to Corinth. Even as he was ministering in Corinth, he seemed, however, to be distracted with his concern for the Thessalonian believers. Acts chapter 18, verse 5 makes it clear that it is only after Timothy and Silas returns to Paul at Corinth and shares with him the good news about how the churches are doing that he begins to throw all his energy and efforts into the proclamation of the gospel. Paul had feared for the worst, but the news that Timothy brought was the best news he could possibly receive. One commentator says, "The letter all but explodes with joy and thanks to God." Paul says in verse 6, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news." The Greek word that he uses there for "brought good news" is the word euangelizo. That might sound familiar to you because the Greek word euangelion, that comes from the same root word, means gospel. Euangelizo in the New Testament is typically translated as evangelize. It is as if he's saying, Timothy came to evangelize us. What's the point Paul is trying to make? He's saying he so rejoices at the news that Paul brings to him that he can only compare it to the joy that he had received at hearing the message of the gospel. It is as if he is confronted with the good news of the gospel all over again. He chooses this word very specifically because of its connotations to joy. Such a deliberate word choice reveals something of the depth of Paul's delight after so long a period of distress and uncertainty about how this church is doing. Now, the content of Timothy's report can be divided into two sections. There is the spiritual progress that he reports on, and then there's also their affectionate remembrance. On the one hand, Timothy reported concerning their faith and their love. He doesn't say in chapter 3 exactly what it was that Timothy reported, but we know in chapter 1, verse 3, that Paul had thanked God for their work of faith and their labor of love. Their faith was validated through their work, the work that flowed out of the faith, their convictions and their beliefs. And their love was seen by the labor that it produced in the lives as they poured themselves out in the lives of those around them. Secondly, Paul says that he had heard that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we long to see you. Paul's concern, you might remember from chapter 2, was that these jealous Jews had been successful in their attempted character assassination. They had continued to try to undermine the Thessalonians' remembrances and convictions about the sincerity of the missionaries. Paul was afraid that those jealous Jews might have succeeded. But now he rejoices to learn that the affection that he feels for the Thessalonian believers is still mutual. They love him and long to see him just as much as he loves them. The result, according to verse 7, is that the missionaries were comforted in the midst of their affliction and distress. That word, comforted, in verse 7, is the same word as strengthened from verse 2. Encouraged from verse 2. Timothy had gone to encourage the Thessalonians in their walk with Christ, and he had returned and performed exactly the same duty for Paul by telling him of the faithfulness that he had witnessed amongst the Thessalonian believers. Well, the Thessalonian believers, in their role as encouragement for Paul, got to partner, to be fellow workers with God, just as Timothy had been. One English translation highlights the reason for Paul's encouragement when it translates the last bit of verse 7, because you have remained strong in your faith. However, Paul had seen too many saints who had started well, only as time and opposition continued to increase, to then forsake the faith. And so although he had said in chapter 1, verse 4, that these believers have been sovereignly elected by God into salvation, he also understood that believers are charged with perseverance in their faith. It's for this reason that he qualifies his otherwise unrestrained joy with these words in verse 8. He says, "For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord." Well, in verse 9, Paul begins to transition towards his upcoming prayer in the last section of this letter in verses 11 to 13. And so in verse 9 he says, "For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account?" To Paul, the perseverance of these Thessalonian believers is like a gift that God had handed to him. Nothing could cause more joy for Paul on this earth than to see the steadfastness of faith in the life of those under his care. He has so much appreciation for this gift that he feels God has given to him that he says he is incapable of rendering sufficient thanks to God for the joy that has been given to him. The fact that Paul lays his gratitude at the feet of God also shows to us his balanced understanding of God's sovereignty. The Thessalonian believers were responsible for persevering in their faith under trials. But ultimately, he understood that that perseverance was possible only through the enablement of God. He continues in verse 10 by saying, "As we night and day keep praying most earnestly." That phrase, night and day, just as in chapter 2, verse 9, he said, "We worked night and day." Paul's point is not that they worked without stop, without ceasing. He's not saying that they're praying without ceasing, as in every single moment of the day and the night. His point is instead that he is praying frequently, whether it's nighttime or daytime. Whenever he has an opportunity, they would stop and they would pray for the Thessalonian believers. Now, until recently, those prayers had consisted of fervent petitions that the faith of the Thessalonians would prove to be genuine, that God would strengthen them and enable them to remain firm to their convictions amidst much affliction. Those kinds of prayers no doubt continued, along with Paul's request to be reunited with these believers in Thessalonica. He still desired to go see them. But now an elevated note of thanksgiving had begun to overlay all of his prayers in reference to the Thessalonians. When Paul says that he prayed most earnestly, those words should be taken quite literally. He uses here the strongest superlative that the Greek language employs. He's saying something like, "Night and day we keep praying with exceeding abundance." It's interesting, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in Daniel chapter 3, verse 22, when instruction is given for the fire to be heated up, the fire that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would be thrown into, the same word is used, this most earnestly, the same word is used to describe the heat of that fire. That fire was made as warm as humanly possible. Paul is saying, we are praying as much as is humanly possible. Also, the word that he uses for praying there isn't the normal word for praying. There's a regular word for praying, for making a request. What he's using here is a word that more literally might have been rendered with the word like pleading. So, most earnestly, we're pleading. Therefore, if we look at these two words together, they paint for us a very vivid picture of the ferocity of Paul's request to see the Thessalonians and to complete what is lacking in their faith. This final phrase in verse 10, to complete what is lacking in your faith, is the first hint that we receive. So far in this letter, everything had been only positive. This is the first hint that we find of anything less than absolute commendation for these believers. So it seems that although Timothy's report was favorable, it wasn't perfect. And this lays the groundwork for what comes in the second half of the letter. Not surprising, it's not surprising that this little developing church still had room for growth. You know, it's also possible that the high commendation that Paul gives here for Timothy in chapter 3, verse 2, was intended to throw Paul's full support and his full weight behind any instructions that Timothy might have given to these Thessalonian believers. We know from other letters that Timothy was often perceived as timid or as young. And so Paul throws his own weight behind him by giving great commendation for Timothy, likely because Timothy had given them some instruction of how they might grow in their faith. Well, as I said, their need for growth is far from surprising. And in no way does it diminish Paul's delight and his joy over the good report that Timothy brings to him from them. You see, Paul is a spiritual leader who loves the people of God. And it is his love for these people that makes the news of their growth the most wonderful and delightful news that he could imagine receiving. Again, I would ask you, what is it that causes you to rejoice and to delight? What causes your heart to soar to unknown heights? Is your joy restricted to things of this earth? Or do you share Paul's love for people? Do you share his delight in the growth of the people of God? One of the things that makes Friday morning prayers with the elders such a blessing and a privilege to my own heart is to see the sincere rejoicing of the elders when they share with each other the wonderful work of God in the lives of his saints. They have heartfelt joy because they love the people God has entrusted to them. In verses 1 to 10, we've seen that Paul's love is manifested in his distress and in his delight. And as we come now to the final section in verses 11 to 13, we see that Paul's love is also displayed in his desire. Having told the Thessalonians about the content of his prayers for them in verses 9 and 10, Paul's heart naturally bursts forth in this outpouring of prayer. And so, in verse 11, we find his first petition as he says, "Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you." No doubt as Paul makes this petition to God, he is thinking about God's sovereignty over the affairs of man, probably of verses like Proverbs 16 verse 9 that says, "The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." I'm sure that he has thoughts like that in mind as he makes this petition, but it's noteworthy that in chapter 2, Paul describes Satan's opposition in terms of hindering his efforts to go to the church in Thessalonica. The word that is there used for hindered was often used outside the Bible in a military context for one army literally destroying the road so that the other army would be hindered in their progress forward. Satan had blocked Paul's path. He has hindered him in his path, in his way. And Paul is here asking that God would remove that obstacle that Satan had erected in his path. As we have continued to see from chapter 2, verse 13 onwards, it is Paul's loving concern for the Thessalonians that spurred on his desire to go back and to see how they are doing. And Paul's second request here is centered not on his desires, not on him and the missionaries, but it is centered on the Thessalonian believers themselves. His prayer for them in verse 12 is, "And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all the saints." Well, as I mentioned in the introduction, the heart of the Christian life can be summarized in the idea of loving one another and other people. What we see in verse 12 here, however, is that Christian love is not static. You never get to a point where you can put a check mark in the box next to love on your list of spiritual virtues. There is always room for growth in your love for God's people. Paul's prayer for the Thessalonians is not that God would cause them to have love, for one another and for all people, but that God would cause them to increase and to abound in love for one another and for other people. Paul's concern in verse 12, Paul concludes verse 12 with these words, just as we do for you also. Paul's desire for the Thessalonians is that they would love people with a love that is matched by the missionaries' own love that they had demonstrated to them. You might remember how Paul describes his love for them, the sacrifices that they've made for them, the concern they've shown for them in chapter 2. This is the kind of love that Paul wishes the Thessalonians to have for one another. Now, up to this point, you have missed my every attempt to somehow bring this text to bear on your own heart. If you've been sitting there listening and thinking this only applies to spiritual leaders, then this is where I want you to start paying attention. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 is not just a passage that applies to spiritual leaders. This is not just a passage for Dries and for Ernst and for Ian and for Joel. This is not just a passage for spiritual leaders. This is a passage for all of us. The type of love that Paul demonstrates here in these verses is the type of love that should be evident in our own hearts. Just as Paul prayed that the Thessalonians would have the same love, so that same principle applies to us. Why? Why should we have this kind of love? Why is this extreme kind of love not just a love reserved for spiritual leaders? Because love is the essence of the Christian life. Love is the summary of all that God requires from us. If we truly come to understand what it means to love one another, if we embrace a life of such love for one another, then the things of the earth will lose its grip on our hearts like wax melting in the noonday sun. Paul says in verse 13, so that, he prays that their love would increase and abound, so that God may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Jesus is coming back, and we need to be ready for that day. The only way that we can ready ourselves for that day is to live a life of love. As we give ourselves for the love of others, then our hearts will be established without blame in holiness before our God and Father. If you want to measure the sincerity of your love for others, then begin by looking at Paul's example here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Examine your own affections. What causes you to distress? Are you weighed down by the things of this world? Or is the greatest source of distress in your life concern for the spiritual well-being of your brothers and sisters? Similarly, what causes you to delight? Do you rejoice in the passing comforts of this world? Or do you rejoice with an unmatched joy as you observe the growth and the faithfulness of God's people around you? What is it that your heart desires above all else? Is it evident from the priorities of your life that you desire above anything else to see an increase and abounding of your own love for others? The standard for love set for us in this passage is high. Paul's prayer is that the love of the saints would match the love that he himself had demonstrated. Jesus sets the bar even higher. Listen again to Jesus' instruction that I read during the introduction. Jesus says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you." That is the standard for our love. Now, if matching Jesus' love for people sounds like an impossible task to you, then you are beginning to grasp the reality of what it is that God expects from you. A life of Christ-like love is not difficult. It is impossible if you attempt to do that in your own strength. Remember that Paul is not here in verses 12 and 13. Paul is not recording his instruction to the Thessalonians. He's not instructing them to love in this way. He is recording his request made to God. He is requesting from God to cause this love to be in their hearts. It is only as God works in us that this type of love is possible. As Romans 5:5 says, the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Well, as I close, I want you to listen to the words of the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 4, verses 8 to 12. Listen as I read. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this example. We thank you for the love that Paul showed, the sacrificial love that he has, just the sincerity of his joy that he takes in your work in the life of believers, how that fills him with thankfulness and joy like nothing else can. Thank you for the example we have. Thank you for the leaders you've given us at Grace Fellowship who also sincerely have love for your people, Father. My prayer is that each of us would be spurred on in our own love, Father. I pray that you would work in our lives, that you would work in us and through us so that we would increase and abound in our love for one another and for other people. This is not something we can do on our own. We cannot degenerate to this kind of love. The standard is too high. The love that we could fake or generate in our own strength is not sufficient. So I pray that you would work through us, that you would love us by causing us to love one another. Amen.